Welcome to the Two Cities Podcast, a podcast about theology, culture, and discipleship. And this is episode 218. In this episode, we're talking about trauma in the Trinity with Reverend Dr. Scott Harrower. Reverend Dr. Harrower is lecturer in Christian thought at Ridley College and an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. Team members on the episode from the Two Cities include Dr. John Anthony Dunn, Reverend Dr. Christopher Porter, and me, Dr. Madison Pierce. So, John, Chris, this is a really fascinating conversation with Dr. Harrower. What were some of the things that you took away?
So I think this was a great way to end our series on trauma to think about the Trinity. And Dr. Harrower, Reverend Dr. Harrower, was a delightful guest to have. It was wonderful to hear his heart. It really comes through. His experience as a nurse comes through. He's very attentive to embodiment. He was talking about a lot of really interesting practices and therapeutic things that I just really appreciated. And the discussion that we had around the Trinity was fascinating. And, you know, he addressed some misconceptions about the Trinity and also just provided a really helpful framework for thinking about what the Trinity has to do with trauma and how it can be a resource for us as we think about trauma.
Yeah, I really appreciate how Scott doesn't just have a theoretical view on things, but he is a consummate pragmatist and practicalist. And he has so much experience in that practical space, where he brings that to view with his theology, and he is able to I guess cross-pollinate and see where a very high theological view is backed up by practical theological approaches and pastoral approaches, and he certainly does that in his teaching, in his work, and in his writing.
Yeah, I love to see how conversant Reverend Dr. Harrower was in each of these different areas that he kind of brings together, his pastoral ministry, his background in healthcare, and then also his theological training. And he just moved among those different spheres so easily. I think one of the things that I found really fun was thinking about some of the ways that he was grounding his understanding of the biopsychosocial model in scripture, like him talking about, you know, loving the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I never thought about that as almost being this kind of proof text for something like that model. But anyways, those are some of the fun kind of nuggets that I took away from our conversation. If you haven't already, please subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review. And if you appreciate what we do here at the Two Cities, please consider joining our Patreon community to support our work and receive bonus content. Look for us on Patreon, follow us on X, Facebook, Instagram, or visit us at our website at thetwocities.com. And with that, here's our conversation with Reverend Dr. Scott Harrower. Scott, thank you so much for joining us.
Well, it's great to be with you today. Thank you for having me on.
So, Scott, you are here as our final trauma guest or guest on our trauma series. We should be really clear about how we phrase that. We want to chat with you about some of your work on the trauma and the Trinity or trauma in the Trinity. So could you tell us a little bit about some of that work that you've done?
Yeah, sure. Thanks for this amazing series you've drawn together. I've really enjoyed hearing about how you guys have been open to different perspectives and disciplines in terms of trauma and recovery. My own work was to recognize traumas, trauma responses, to think theologically about what it means that images of God suffer from horrific events and trauma responses, and then move on to think about how is God the Trinity with us in the process of recovery, and how God uses us as channels for recovery in one another's lives and for his glory in this context. So I guess my work draws from my background as a nurse, I try to draw on the biopsychosocial dimensions of trauma, but I do want to do it within a theological frame. So my big quest was to ask the question, what's really going on with God and his images when there's trauma and during the process of recovery?
Wow, Scott, that's really interesting. And I had only heard briefly that you were a nurse before, but it's great to kind of connect that to some of this work that you're doing. Could you tell us a little bit more? So yes, images of God suffer. So what is the significance of the suffering itself and how does that relate to God?
Yeah, sure. So, I mean, I remember as a nurse working in the emergency department, people would come in after suffering from horrific events such as assaults. And then I'd see them subsequently over the next few years. And I noticed, particularly with this one guy who came in with this shocking assault, I noticed the effects of trauma on him over the subsequent years as he kept on coming into the emergency department for different things. And as a nurse and as a Christian, I was recognizing that, gee, when traumatic events happen, given that we're made in the image of God and we're made for attachment with others, we're made as beings with dimensions ordered towards safety, a deep sense of self as beloved by God and attached to him, people who are given a story by God and with community connections, when those things are gone, for images of God, it's absolutely unnatural. It's an alien environment. And that explains a lot of the biopsychosocial dimensions that we see in people once they've been through traumatizing events that kick off trauma responses. And so that was really helpful for me because I think often in health, particularly in the Aussie context, it's like, yeah, bad things happen, shocking things happen. That's just life. And I was like, no, what's happening to us is actually horrific. We're not made for this. We're made as images of God with tremendous capacities for relationship, morality, perception, creativity. And when we have trauma responses to horrendous events, we see a diminishment, a freezing, a blunting, a replacement of those capacities with other things, and we don't flourish as people. That's why horrors are so horrendous. So I guess it was the theological framework of having a high anthropology that helped me understand just why trauma is so horrific. And at the same time, having a high theology of God, the Trinity, made me think there are possibilities for recovery here to which Christians have access that are beyond what is available to you if you don't have God, the Trinity in your life. So that was the big project. High anthropology, a rich understanding of horrendous evils and trauma, and a full picture of God, the Trinity, and bringing those together. That was the big idea.
So far in this series, a number of our guests have resourced Christology to talk a bit about how we think about trauma when they're bringing in some theological resources. And you're stressing God, the Trinity.
Yes.
So could you tell us a little bit more about the Trinitarian nature of what you're sort of adding to this that might build upon or go beyond the kind of Christological dimension that some of our guests have talked about?
Sure. So I guess first we want to say yes, the Christological dimension is huge because the fact that God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on a human nature affirms humanity. It says God cares. He adds one of us to himself. There's a deep value and dignity there. He comes to save us. Also, Jesus Christ is the one human person with whom we can have a secure attachment. And I think pastorally, that's massive. For me, the Trinitarian angle comes actually out of Matthew's gospel. And if you'd let me talk a little bit about the background to that, I was reading the Bible with one of my workout partners, and he's not a Christian. And we were trying to read Matthew together, but there were so many horrific incidents in it that he was totally triggered by it. He just thought it was just another bloody account. But then we got to Matthew 16 and Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Messiah. Jesus says to him that flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, the living God. So that made me realize we can see life through flesh and blood, and we can have a horror reading of life. We can live with those lenses, the PTSD lenses. However, Jesus tells us that there is another reading of life, a reparative reading, in which God the Father sends his gift so that we can recognize Jesus as who he is. And the gift in the Gospels is the Holy Spirit. And it's that gift that helps us, the Holy Spirit helps us recognize Jesus and the living God behind who Jesus is, the Holy One, the loving One, who gazes on people in love, who at the beginning of creation made them in wisdom and who delights in humanity. So I think we need to start with God as the loving, safe parent with whom we have this great attachment. And that attachment is metaphysically possible because the Father, Son, and Spirit come to make their home within us. So a Trinitarian account says God is within you. The searcher of the depths knows what's happened to you. He knows what you need. And he understands that in ways that even go beyond what you understand yourself. And what's fascinating is in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about the fact that God, knowing the difficulties of one community, puts God's own concern into the hearts of other communities and Titus to come and look after Paul and those who are suffering in Jerusalem. So God may, because he's God the Trinity and he lives in every Christian, he may be directing Christians to have concern for one another in ways that we don't even understand, such that we may be channels of his grace in union with Christ. You don't get that account on deism. You don't get that vision of the potential for healing in Islamic theology. And you don't get it in any kind of non-Trinitarian reading of the Gospels. So that's why the Trinity is so vital for me, because it's true that God is the Trinity in the first place. And it's true also that God, the Trinity with us, brings tremendous resources for healing and recovery.
Thank you so much, Scott. That's a really compelling vision. And I'm always thankful when we're able to just make clear how useful the doctrine of the Trinity is. It's a passion of mine as well.
Yeah.
As you know.
Yes, I do. Thank you.
I'm curious. I guess I have something of a two-part question, and I think depending on the first answer, you know, the second may or may not be relevant, but a big part of our series has been hearing our guests reflect on their own understandings of what constitutes trauma.
Yes.
And although we may have gotten the cart before the horse a little bit, yes, I think it would be helpful for us to hear a little bit about your own understanding. And by extension, though we can come back to this, I'd love to hear how your understanding of trauma and this theological understanding sort of plays out for you, if there are practices where you're integrating this theological understanding or ways that you're working to do this kind of work of healing or remaking, you know, for those who have experienced trauma.
Sure. So I take a spiritual biopsychosocial approach to the person. And this is directed by Jesus' words that we're to love God with our heart, our soul, our strength, body, and our mind. So I see us as rich people with lots of dimensions. And that means that the biopsychosocial definition of trauma, which your previous guests have raised, whereby trauma is understood as an overwhelming event that has an association with a fear for life in which a person's agency is overwhelmed, that is a great medical definition of trauma, and that is the biopsychosocial reality that happens in our bodies and our communities when traumatizing events occur. I think it's very important to make a distinction between a traumatizing event and a trauma response. So when I speak about traumatizing events or horrors, what I mean are either gross horrors, so the mutilation of an arm, sexual assault, killing someone, those gross horrors. Horrors or traumatizing events can also be lots of smaller events, in quote marks, i.e. being controlled by your intimate partner or your finances are cut off, you don't have access to your friends, and so forth. So they're commonplace horrors, both of which, to which a person may have a trauma response. And it's the trauma response where we see things like people lose a sense of safety, self, story, and community, and you have complex PTSD type symptoms. So for me, there's a big difference between the event, what happens, and then the response. The event is an objective thing. It is simply a horror when a child is mutilated. It simply is. They are an image of God. It's a horrendous evil. The response to it is the trauma response. That's the subjective element. And that occurs in different ways to different people. As a nurse, working for a decade in, you know, trauma rooms and everything, I got to see that people could go through the same event, both as caregivers and also those who go through it directly, the same horrendous trauma event can lead to different responses in different people. So that's how I understand the difference between the objective event, the horror, and then the trauma response. In the trauma response, we have all the biopsychosocial aspects, but for an image of God, in the trauma response, I believe we have a diminishment and a blunting of those things that are aspects of us being an image of God. Now, I need to be clear, there's a substantive aspect to being an image of God. We're declared as such. That never goes away. You're always an image of God. But in terms of the fullness of your personhood as God's image, aspects to do with our perception, the wisdom of being an image of God, the morality of being an image of God, the relationality of being an image of God, and our creative aspects, they can all be blunted. So as a theologian and a pastor, I'm aware that in our trauma response, our fullness of personhood and our ability to be there for others as the fullest person that we may be, that is affected, that's diminished. So we lack that sense of safety, we lack a sense of self, we are affected in our understanding of ourselves and the story that we thought we were living. And we're affected in terms of our ability to participate in communities. So there's a huge effect on the image of God. And there's a huge effect on others whom the image of God may have served in love with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. So it's actually everyone's problem when we suffer and when images of God experience trauma responses after horrendous evils. That's my definition.
Thank you so much, Scott. I mean, that prompts a lot, but I do want to make sure that we attend to the question of practices. I wonder, I gave you two really big questions. So just want to circle back and see if you have anything to add about ways that your theological understanding sort of integrates as you operate in the world and help, you know, even as a pastor, help people to process trauma that they've experienced.
Yeah, so I think the big idea is that people who are Christians and who have received Christ in their life, they have him as the primary stabilizing human being and God. And through that relationship with Jesus, they're able to experience a safe attachment and therefore begin once again in safety to explore the world, to explore the self, to regain a sense of agency and even be able to serve others in love in different ways, and also to understand themselves as having a story that isn't absolutely derailed by trauma, but that they actually live in a story that's worth living, it's meaningful, and participate in communities. That's the big idea, is the restoration of a sense of safety, self, story, and community in communion with Christ under the kind of adoptive holy love of God the Father in union with them, with the Spirit who gives new life. And so when we come together to support one another, what we're doing is you and I as members of the body of Christ, we're recognizing that when one part suffers, so do the others. and also at the same time recognizing that the body of Christ is called together to offer its gifts to one another such that we may elevate one another to the point where, once again, more fully, we might love God, ourselves, and our neighbors with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So that's the big framework within which I operate. With Joshua Cocaine and Preston Hill, I've been working on practices. And these are practices that I recently have helped jail chaplains put into place. And these practices basically are about firstly dealing with attachment, identity, encounter, and intimacy with God. And what we're trying to promote there are practices where you affirm for the survivor that you can have a safe sense of intimacy with God, that you can encounter him. And so the question for us is, well, in our worship spaces, in our small groups at home, when we're meeting together, how do we create an opportunity for the person to encounter God genuinely? That's the question. So, yeah, we might very quickly think about our preaching and the sacraments, but in my experience, it's more about being channels of God's grace in terms of, for example, I hand out holding crosses. These are the crosses that fit neatly into your hand with a curve. I hand them out to people. I was with a friend recently and I gave them this cross, which they can hold just as they're going to bed. And I gave them a practice called the breath prayer, which is you read a part of scripture, like a psalm, and it might speak about one aspect of God's care. And you say, strengthening God, and you recognize who God is. And then the second part of the breath prayer is to ask for something in light of his strength. So you might say, strengthening God, protect me as I sleep, you know. And so then that breath prayer is something that they pray, and holding the cross, which reminds them of the reality of the resurrection, as they go to sleep. And so what you've done is, in that moment, you've created a way that their sense of safety with God, their intimacy, is possible, that they may encounter God as they're going to sleep, which is one of the main points where survivors experience anxiety and terrors of night. So there's lots of simple practices that we can encourage, like that one that has to do with breathing, but it's recognizing who God is, who we are and may be under him. It's also to do with holding and touching and the body. So it has that kind of grounding sense, and the rhythm of the breathing is very helpful for sleeping, and you're creating that time for encounter at a vital point of the day. So what I like to do is I like to think about the five senses and how we can create practices for touch, taste, smell, and so forth.
So earlier you mentioned your mate at the gym who you're reading Matthew with, and he said, you know, that it was a bit brutal for him, right, to go through Matthew. And I wondered if maybe we could address perhaps a way of conceiving the Trinity as a traumatic doctrine and maybe address it. So, you know, there's the whole cosmic child abuse approach to the Trinity. And is there, you know, something that you'd like to say about the idea, if anyone is like recoiling at the idea that actually the Trinity is a resource for thinking about trauma as potentially being a traumatic doctrine because it sort of, encapsulates this weird internal, you know, traumatic thing between the Father and the Son. How would you like to address that if it's coming up for any of our listeners?
Yeah, thanks for the question, mate. I think there's a couple of things that I'd like to say. Firstly, it's that, you know, it says in Romans that the God condemns sin in Jesus Christ, and the primary concern there is to deal with sin, and Jesus is the sin bearer. So it's not that the Son per se is condemned by the Father. It's actually that the Son becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's no atemporal domestic violence going on within the Trinity. It's a holy and loving response to sin. It condemns sin in Jesus Christ. I think that that's really, really important. And it's our sin. So firstly, I'd like to make some clarifications around that. But to be honest, for me, I'm what's known as a Christian personalist. And that means that when I just think about reality, I'm very aware that the first reality is super personal and relational and holy love. So I think with the trauma, you can have a trauma reading of theology and of life and live with those goggles on, and you can have a reparative one. I think Matthew's gospel gives you kind of, you can have a reading of blood and flesh, or you can have this reparative reading given by the Father. I think that at some point as Christians, as part of faith, which is difficult, it's to come to say, I'm not going to say life's perfect. I actually think life is very tragic, but I'm going to try to embrace the worship of the one name, Father, Son, and Spirit, which means that I'm going to start and really try to start from the starting point of Father, Son, Spirit in holy eternal love, where the highest reality is perfect personhood and relationality with no harm and beauty. And that's the highest reality. That's the highest value. And God intervenes in our world because he's wanting to preserve that highest reality and that highest value in humans. So whatever happens with Jesus is that God is trying to restore personhood, restore loving and holy relationality. Is it possible to have that approach with the crucifixion and the Father dealing with sin in Christ? Yes, I think you can. If you focus on the sin that Jesus is bearing rather than the Father punishing the Son because he's the Son. So I think at some point in your Trinitarian theology, you need to decide which hermeneutic am I going to adopt and whether there's good warrant for it. And then you need to ask, can my Trinitarian theology give me the scope to interpret crucifixion passages without giving up what I hold to be true? So there's no inconsistency. If there's no inconsistency, I think you can move forward. So I'm very keen to talk to anyone who really struggles with this problem and unpack it with them. And what I do, we just spend time talking and listening. And my hope would be that at some point we could come to read John, 13 to 16 together, where Jesus talks about the eternal love and glory that the Father and the Son have for one another.
That's excellent, Scott. I would love to hear you say a little bit more. So you talked about Matthew with Matthew 16, but there you were alluding to some crucifixion passages. I'm guessing we could get to where you're going, but could you say a little bit more? What texts are precipitating some of those comments?
I think what's interesting is that for some people, the crucifixion stories in Matthew, they were, so Matthew begins with a very ordered genealogy, which tells you that whatever you think's going on with history, actually God's got it. It's ordered, it's aligned, it makes sense, it's all kind of leading up to Jesus. But when you read the crucifixion and its horrific nature, maybe you think, oh, actually God hasn't got control. And life actually is absurd, and there's no point, there's no good that could come out of this life when even Jesus gets crucified. I mean, this great person that teaches about pure-heartedness and righteousness and grieving over the right things is done. Therefore, yeah, forget it. It's all over. And I understand that. I think ironically, the shocking nature of the resurrection in Matthew gives you a shock that serves as equal evidence as the disgustingness of the crucifixion. So what you have in Matthew is these two parallel bodies of evidence. You've got evidence that you could take as, yeah, life is horrendous, the crucifixion. But then there's also like evidence that actually there is a God of life here where crazy things happen around the resurrection and you have this announcement of risenness. So for me, it's very much about, can we hold together evidence that maybe life is overwhelming and horrendous yet at the same time, God is doing something in the darkness that we don't quite understand now. With Josh Cocaine and Preston Hill, we like to talk about the survivor's life after trauma being at the dawn of Sunday. We're not in Good Friday and crucifixion. We're not fully in glorification. We're just at the dawn of Sunday. So I would like to, I'm here in my living room, if I was here with someone talking one-on-one, I'd like to talk about these two evidences that we have for meaninglessness, yet an order to history that leads to resurrection and the potential for new life, though it's confusing. And that's where I begin. And I find that if you read God of All Comfort, there's a lot of language of like, maybe, possibly we can move together. It could be the case that, and that's just very much the vibe of the disciples in Matthew and Luke as well, when the resurrection's happened, but they're not really sure what's happened, but it sounds like good news. It's too good to be true in a sense and super hard to embrace. And I think that our pilgrimage together in recovery is very much about walking together as pilgrims to embrace God's goodness, yet it's in the world where we have parts of us that are just in so much pain, some parts are depressed, and it's a real walking together as we handle that. So Matthew tells us about the horrendous nature of the world, even to someone like Christ, which I take to be diagnostic of how bad our world is. If they kill that guy, how bad is it? But then it's reparative because of the resurrection, and there's more there, yet it takes time to digest. That's how I handle those texts together.
Thanks, Scott. That's really helpful. One more related question. One aspect of the Matthean crucifixion story is, of course, the famous cry of dereliction. And so you've been talking a lot about secure attachment, but you've been talking about us having secure attachment with God. Someone could read that part of the Matthean story and see that actually Jesus was, you know, there was a rupture in his relationship with God, that he was abandoned or forsaken,
yeah,
so to speak. Could mm-hmm. you help us to think differently about that text?
Well, I think it's very important to say that we're not Jesus and we're never going to go through that actual experience. Secondly, I'm preaching on Psalm 88 in a couple of weeks at Emmaus Church. In that psalm, the psalmist says, "Darkness has become my only friend. God, you've abandoned me. Why have you done this to me? I experienced terrors all night." So I think on the one hand, we want to say we're never going to experience in fact, in truth, in reality, the abandonment that Jesus experienced from the Father, because we're not bearing the sins of others. So we're never going to experience that break of attachment. Yet we will feel like we have that break in attachment. And they're the darkest times for Christians, when we have what psychology recognizes as religious spiritual struggles, and we have doubts with the divine and ultimate meaning. So God is trustworthy in that he knows that in himself as the Trinity, he can handle the breach of attachment for the sake of others, so that others may be attached to God. That's what God the Trinity is like. God the Trinity will never, in fact, abandon you. In fact, he's adopted you and he's united you to himself by his Spirit because of the abandonment he took on himself for us. So don't worry, God has never abandoned you and never will, even if you feel like it. In fact, when you feel like he's abandoned you, he has already surrounded you with people that may be channels of the fact that he gazes on you in love. And it may be the case that he's already prepared a way for you to experience his ongoing faithfulness, even during times when the overwhelming or the flooding feeling is generally abandonment. There might be glimpses of the Father of Light still being with you, even in those terrible times. So let me assure you, God will never abandon you, and you won't experience what Jesus experienced on the cross.
So, Scott, in a related space, in Paul's reflections in Romans 7, it seems to be that Paul is reflecting on an experience where he inexorably feels that distance. And it's not just a distance from God, but it's an internally generated distance that because of the law, because of his own self-conviction. It's not just the trauma of separation, but it's an internalized reflection on and refraction of that cycle of trauma that he is going through. How would you provide not just reassurance, but healing? How do you see that healing come in those sort of spaces?
So I think what's been very important for me is when you read 2 Corinthians, you can read about all the difficult times that Paul's been through. You know, there's been lashings, there's been storms, there's been abandonment, there's been betrayal. He's actually suffered from demonic affliction, interpersonal conflict. He's got his own struggles with morality, a la Romans 7. Yet in all of that, God seems to have been present with Paul, and Paul could actually raise that as a lament. So the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he laments all these trials and tribulations, actually has the form of a lament psalm. So he's able to offer that back to God. I think basically it comes out of Paul's experience of belovedness and his understanding from Galatians 4 that he's united to God the Father as a trustworthy parent no matter what. So no matter what's going on, he can raise that up to God because there's a safety in that relationship. I think there's a secure attachment between Paul and God in Christ that means that he doesn't have to cover up those areas of life which are imperfect and end up like what Jesus said of the Pharisees, that you're whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're rotten. So Paul never has to become sort of rotten emotionally and live in contradiction, because he can actually be open with God and even the Christian community about the struggles that he has on the road to recovery and also in the process of sanctification. It comes back to knowing that you're safe with God, and that he, when he declares you as his child and adopted, that's a secure thing. That's unbreakable. And the organic union is a union that's not going to go away, and it's life-giving. So it's a safety in God that is secure, but it's because it's an organic and vital union, there's the potential for growth and life there. And that's a great assurance, because it means I can be in a hole, absolute hole. You know, you can know that that's not the end of the story and that there may be potential for help. You know, we don't know over what period the Psalms are written, but these psalmists might have been hanging in there for years. And I think that if other Christians are able to support us and we get good biopsychosocial help, we can hang in there even for years with God when we feel abandoned by him, yet knowing that we're not. And you can live in that contradiction. It's like when we have strained relationships with parents or relatives. You can live in that painful space for years. The relationship isn't over, but there's pain and strain. The hope is that in good faith, that relationship can be repaired. And I think a vital question for us in Christian ministry is to make sure that when we have that sense of abandonment and pain, that we don't pass that on to others, right? As we seek support and skill from other Christians, don't poison those relationships with your questions, because they might not be the questions of your flock. So I think that's why in Christian leadership, self-management, going to counseling, having supervision to kind of help us work through the difficulties in pilgrimage is absolutely vital. And a lot of what we've seen in our church leadership that's been toxic, I think, comes out of basically trying to squash these periods of religious struggles and strife and pretending they're not there, but made it just comes out. So I think it's incumbent on us to really lean into the Trinity and lean into friendships that we have, where we can be very open about our struggles with the Trinity.
Thanks, Scott. That's really helpful. Thinking a little bit more about what we could kind of term a sort of pastoral crisis or a crisis of trust in the church, I wonder if you could say a little bit more. I mean, it certainly seems to be the case that this sort of malformed theology plays a significant role. But what are some of the other ways that you've seen trauma intersect or Yeah, let me stop there. How have you seen trauma intersect with some of this disillusionment, so to speak?
I think some of our experience here in Australia was that people were putting up with a lot of nonsense. And then we had an inquiry into sexual abuse in the church, and then we had COVID. And during we had 262 days of lockdown here in Melbourne. During that period, a lot of Christians basically got used to resourcing their spiritual lives without a local church. So it was done across the street, small groups, that kind of thing. And I think people just thought, I don't need these toxic leaders in my life anymore. And then at the same time, it was such a difficult period that some people took the opportunity to go to counselling and to start reckoning with what's happened. And I've seen some very positive stories of people who have said, I'm not going back to the nonsense. I'm going to deal with what happened. And what you're starting to get now in Melbourne is organic groups within churches or neighbourhoods who want to worship God together in ways that are genuine to the Bible, their Baptistic or Anglican tradition, and they're also genuine to their experience. Now, they're not breaking away. They're not forming churches. It's not a schismatic movement or anything. But I think that after the despair and the disillusionment, slowly people have begun to think about, okay, Hebrews calls us to continue meeting together. We know that we're two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. There he is. That's special. It's beautiful. Let's not let toxic narcissistic leaders from, 2018 continue to have a sick influence on our lives. Let's start again, but slowly. And it's actually been really exciting. I can just feel the excitement in my body and in my voice just talking about it. And I can think of a couple who were like really, really hurt. And now, they're having people over and slowly we're engaging again. And I had coffee with him the other day and he can see hope for him, his wife, his kids, and contributing like professionally to society, but also to there are very few Christians in Australia, so just contributing to supporting other Christians and being a source of light, love and light where they are, and it can happen. So I think for me, where we are, we're experiencing an exciting organic turn in the wake of trauma, where little things are slowly happening. If I can go back to the five senses. So when people were very disillusioned, very hurt, and we were in that period, and Chris, you know this because you're right here, I would do things like there's a famous icon. It's called the icon of Menas, and it's very well known because if you look it up, it's icon of M-E-N-A-S. It's an icon painting where Jesus uniquely has his arm around Menas, and it's this really amazing photo of friendship with Christ. What I did was I went to a local Officeworks. I don't know what the equivalent is in the States. And I printed off 200 postcard sizes of the icon of Menas. And it's in yellow and orange and nice colors. And then on the back, I had a biblical reflection about Jesus calling us to be friends and to love one another with a prayer that I took from the Veterans Affairs chaplains about God doing his wonderful work in us again. And I just handed out those 200 postcards to friends of mine and to people I just knew around the place, like Chris would know St. Hilary's Quay, where my daughter was going. And I said, mate, just put this on your fridge. And people just had that reminder of Jesus as friend, the visual reminder, if they wanted to have it next to their bed and read the passage from John and the pastoral prayer, like that's awesome too. And I started doing that 3 years ago. And I know people found that encouraging. And again, all you're doing is speaking to their visual sense, trying to be a channel of Christ's love in the midst of deconstruction and trauma recovery. And God uses these means. So I love using, the sense of touch with the holding crosses. I really enjoy calling people to have communion, the Lord's Supper together, in living rooms and stuff where it's not too elaborate, not too complicated, It's not, there's no real sense of hierarchy and power there. And you get the sense of taste and touch there. I encourage people to use candles and ones that have aromas. I particularly encourage like pine and vanilla so that people have a sense of freshness, that God is with them. So the light symbolizes Christ is light, and whatever happens in our home hopefully happens under the loving holiness of Christ. And then the smell is used to symbolize different periods of difficulty. We have some health issues at the moment in our family, and I've been putting lavender on a bit at home because, you know, I'm lamenting a little bit what's going on. It's just having these basic spiritual practices that speak to the five senses that are the small steps in recovery, without which I think it's very difficult to move forward.
Thanks, Scott. That's really helpful. And I think this focus on embodiment is so important. It definitely connects to a lot of what we've learned from practitioners throughout this series. And I really appreciate some of the ways that you're bringing together some of those insights from the therapeutic world and of course, your background, and connecting them with specific resources that have theological significance. So that's a really neat thing to see.
I'll tell you a funny story. I've been through a bit of a hard time, and I met Chris, who's on this podcast right now, at the airport, and we got talking. And I tell you what, like, you know, I was able to be open with him because we've known each other for quite a while now and worked together and stuff. You know, there's nothing like an image of God who's Christ-like to be someone with whom you can talk about the faith and kind of work through even small aspects of small issues together. Like, I find that when I'm meeting with Christians, like, who are virtuous and empathetic, and have an awareness of kind of the spiritual as well as the biopsychosocial dimensions of religious struggles and trauma, you end up walking away from those conversations, in my experience anyway. And what happens is I kept on going over Chris's words as we were talking together, and that just serves as evidence that God is in the world, and he brings Christians into your life, and he says these words to you, and they just have a power of remaining, which is very important in the context of trauma and recovery, because the kind of the wounds and the trauma always remain in a sense. But if you can have the presence of a Christian who makes an impression on you and their words remain with you, then the power of the past is lessened and the strength of God's work in the now leading to the good of forever with him is stronger. And I just cannot say enough about the importance of looking out for where God may send a Christ-like Christian into your life and where you may be that vehicle of God's grace to someone else. So I think I'm just very aware that it's important to do pastoral care slowly, to be available for other people, not to be rushing from one thing to the other. We have our kickoff camp this weekend at Ridley College where I work, and I'm not taking any books, not taking my laptop. Like, I'm just there. And I'm going to be there, and I'm just open to what God's going to do through one another. So I think I'm sort of growing in that ornery now and in the name of Christ type of pastoral care, slow pastoral care, which I think is really wonderful and really helpful. So anyway, I just thought I'd tell the story because Chris is here, and it was great. No, but the funny thing was you probably weren't even aware of how important it was, were you? And that's the thing.
I had no idea. I was simply being a friend to you, and I guess in some ways living up to a little bit of nominative determinism in that Christopher means Christ bearer.
That's lovely. But I think that's precisely the point. It's like as we grow in Christ, Christ just puts us to recognize the fact that, yeah, someone has been put in our path and you're called to be the good neighbor now, the good Samaritan. And in that way, we can love each other so that our heart, soul, strength, and mind may continue to flourish and therefore be of greater service to God and one another. And that's the ordinary means of God's repair. It's indirect and it's through people. That's why the church matters so much. I think that's our frustration, isn't it? Like, sometimes we just want to forget it, but you just can't, because God has decided to use images of himself, images of Christ, to be his primary means of sanctification and growth in the body of Christ. So that's why the church matters so much.
And I think as academics, this is always one of the challenges for us, is that so often the temptation for academics and probably evangelicals as well is to make theology more of a priority than people. And I think you've drawn that out quite strongly in some of the things you've been saying, Scott.
And I think it's also the structures of being an academic, right? Like we have to write a certain amount of books and publish with the right kind of publishers often enough to keep our jobs. And that structure actually, I believe, often prevents interpersonal interactions, which should be really healthy.
Yeah, and often our rhythms really deny our embodiment. We pretend like we're not finite, like we don't have limits, like we don't need to eat or sleep or all of those different things. So I think that there's a lot to be said about academics and some self-harm in a sense. Going back a little bit, it struck me you reflecting on Chris' kindness. I too have been a recipient of that in difficult times. Mm. It made me think about you were sharing a story about Chris providing particularly helpful words. Mm. But as you were talking about what it means to be in the presence of another image bearer, mm. it made me think about the understanding in the therapeutic world of co-regulation as well.
Yes.
That it was the case in this particular instance that Chris was generous with his words and spoke, you know, through by the grace of God, mm-hmm. Spoke what you needed to hear. But even if he had been a calm and sympathetic presence and had helped you to calm yourself, there could have been a lot of healing or remaking that could have taken place there. And I don't have any particular question or, you know, insight there, but just want to underscore that as another way that God has created us to be in community and to help one another to process our trauma together.
Well, that's one of the big points of God of All Comfort, is that if we think about four key features of how God has made us, the perceptive is one of those four. And trauma survivors often perceive and meet faces that are unkind, that are disappointed, that are angry at them, that turn away from them. And it's very hard for people sometimes to perceive the face of God that wants to bless you and that loves you. And it's in seeing refractions of Christ-likeness in one another's body stance, presence, distance, even facial gestures, that perhaps when we're in difficult times, we can actually use that faculty, and that faculty is renewed to begin to look for and see the face of Christ in other people. In psychology, there's a thing called schema therapy, where you kind of try to get rid of the schemas through which you see life, paradigms that you've taken on because of trauma. And it's as you were saying, Madison, it's in the body, the presence, the regulation, the safety that the other one offers, that our sense of perception is slowly given new opportunities for growth. So you can meet with Christians and you can start to realize, wow, like, I've had these ongoing experiences where they are able to look at me in a non-lustful way. No one looked away from me because they don't respect me. They gave me their time. Like, that's all reparative, and it takes time, but it does build up.
And I think one of the things that there is the time that it takes to build up, and the often the messiness that it takes to build up, is something that we want a shortcut. And I think often the shortcut actually leads to further exacerbation of trauma rather than the resolution thereof.
And I think the pursuit to shortcut is that often the caregiver wants to have clear kind of wins on the board. So it's coming out of their insecurity. They want to get some wins on the board. So they'll push a conversation, or they'll push someone to join a small group when they're just not ready. And in the pushing, they cause harm. And it's actually come out of their own kind of insecurities rather than what was good for the person who needed that care. So again, I see a counselor regularly. Our diocese ensures that we have supervision. I cannot tell you how helpful that is. It's just awesome because it frees you from becoming a horror maker and a perpetrator to a significant degree. It's protective. I think what trauma studies does is it helps us understand ourselves better and the potential that everyone has to be a perpetrator, and therefore to go, okay, under Christ, I need to get this sorted because I want to do no harm. And in fact, that's the first principle in a book called Dawn of Sunday with Josh Cocaine and Preston Hill that we have. It's like our first principle is in pastoral care with survivors, do no harm. And what that means is, as a Christ-like person in a virtuous community, make sure that at minimum, the person leaves this encounter as well as what they were in the first place. That's what it means. Just do no harm. And you go from there.
Oh, sorry. I think that's one of the areas where I think your books are actually very helpful, is that so often I think Christians are naive on the do no harm. They believe that, oh, because I'm not intending on doing anything harmful, it won't be harmful. I remember seeing a sticker on someone's medical first aid kit once, and it said do no harm, NOHARM, and then underneath it says do no harm, KNOW harm. In order to do no harm, you need to know what the harm is that can be done. And so I think that is one of those areas that the books are actually very helpful in, is providing a way for people to be able to see the harm that can be done, so that they won't end up meandering witlessly into it.
Yeah, good move. I remember in the emergency room, there was a sticker on the wall that said, before you take your patient's pulse, take your own. So, you know what's going on for you, because if you're not in control of yourself, you're going to actually cause a lot of problems.
Well, Scott, we could certainly continue for quite some time, and I'm thankful that we ended on a sort of practical note. Perhaps the most important things that each of us could do would be for us to be trauma-informed and to ensure that we are learning about how we show up in the world and, of course, relating that to the triune God. So thank you so much.
Well, thanks for having me on. It's been a wonderful series, and I've really gained from it. So thank you for all the effort you've put in to putting it together. Really appreciate what you and your team do. Thank you.